As Christians, we learn by experience the difficulty of living by faith. And living by faith is a great challenge for us. Faith believes what our eyes have not seen. We have never seen the cross of Christ. We have never seen the Son of God. We have never seen God inspire human authors so that the word of the Bible is the very word of God. We believe that God is in us, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We believe that we are in God, being baptized into the body of Christ. But we have never seen or perceived these wonderful spiritual events. And living by faith is believing what we have not seen. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth. We believe that God has revealed himself in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that God has revealed himself in the written word, the Bible. We live by faith, believing in the God of the word and the word of God. I like to say both of those things. Because really, when you believe the word of God, you're believing in the God who spoke that word. And the word is true because he is true. And he speaks the word that we may know his truth. So faith always has an object, and the object of our faith is the truth. But faith also has the person who has spoken that truth, the God who has given it to us. So our faith doesn't make a promise true. The promise giver is the promise keeper. So the one who makes the promise is fully responsible for fulfilling his word, and he will. And we believe the promise, and we live in expectation of the promised provision. And what we find in our experience is that our faith sometimes is all over the place. I like to say our faith comes in different shapes and sizes. We can experience difficult times in our life, dark days in our lives. We can have weak faith, we can have strong faith. We can have doubts, great doubts, we can have great assurance. We can have fears, we can have confidence. We can have failures, we can have victories. And when we were first saved, our faith was really overflowing, but probably somewhat weak. And as we have grown in our spiritual lives and as we have grown in our knowledge of the Word of God, our faith has grown too. We can be sure that God is interested in strengthening our faith day by day. And our challenge all along the way is to live by faith in the truth of God's Word as the Holy Spirit teaches that truth to our hearts. And it's amazing when you look back over our lives to see the growth and the development of our faith. We started out not knowing very much at all. I love to say that when I was first saved, I was a little boy, and I knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I believed he was the Son of God, and I knew he was the Savior who saved me at the cross. That's very simple knowledge. Simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. As a sinner, you look to the Savior, and he saves. And then that faith begins to grow as our knowledge of God grows. But sometimes when our faith is very simple, we obey what we know. Simple faith. We grow in knowledge. Our faith grows along with the knowledge. Just know that wherever you are in your life of faith, we always exercise simple faith in God's truth and simple faith in the God of the Word. And know that this simple faith is pleasing to God. Christians can and should always believe God, always obey God, always love God. And our knowledge in Him can certainly grow. And we can always know more. But always live by simple faith in the Word of God and simple faith in the God of the Word. And I want to look at a passage where there are those that have simple faith, simply trusting Him. And when you look at the text of Scripture, people like to sort of guess what this woman knows in this passage. But we really, it's not stated here what she knows. But what we do know is that she had simple faith in Jesus Christ. Simple faith that he is the Son of God. Simple faith that he was going to accomplish the will of God. Simply trusting him. And as you look at this passage, and as you think of your own heart and your own life, just remember the significance of simply trusting him. In Mark chapter 14, you have Jesus Christ really turning his face to the cross. And Mark presents it that way here in this text. But this is where the text begins to change, and Jesus Christ is moving deliberately toward the cross. You see the opposition, and you also see the love. There's a contrast in the passage we're going to look at in the verses that even follow this, but a contrast between those who really love the Lord and those who really hate the Lord. And that contrast is important to see. When you look at the anointing at Bethany, from a chronological standpoint, this happened a week earlier. This is an earlier event, but the Bible and the life of Christ does not tell us and promise that everything is in chronological order. Sometimes it's in theological order, and that's one of the things that's happening here. Because Mark, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is pointing out this contrast between those who hate the Lord and those who love him. And love him with simple faith. So let's look at this text. The first thing you're going to see is this plot to kill the Lord. This obviously is not by those who love him, but those who, for a number of reasons, have rejected him. And it says here in the text, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how that they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. It's very interesting, even in this verse, the contrast that you see, because Passover and unleavened bread is the celebration of deliverance, not the celebration of, there you say, hey, this is Passover, this is the unleavened bread, let's kill somebody. Let's murder somebody. It's like, now that's a real, contract. That was a contrast. That'd be sort of like, for us at Christmas time, saying, it's Christmas, let's do something bad. You'd say, why would you do something bad on that day? The children of Israel were to celebrate Passover. Passover was the last of the 10 plagues that the Lord brought upon the Egyptians. And it was a unique plague, the death of the firstborn in the households, except for the households that were covered by the blood of the lamb. So they were to take a lamb, and on the day before, they were to kill the lamb, cook the lamb, and eat the lamb on that Passover day, really to celebrate the fullness of what this lamb had done for them, because the blood was to be put on the doorpost, the sides and the top, the lintel. And when the death angel saw the blood of the lamb, the death angel passed over that household. There was not the death of the firstborn there. And it's interesting, because the Lord said to the children of Israel, I don't want you ever to forget this. So I want you to celebrate this day, Passover, on the 14th day of Nisan, remembering your deliverance from Egyptian slavery. And immediately after Passover, for the next week, they were to eat unleavened bread. And this is to celebrate the fact that there was no time for the bread to rise, but they were to eat unleavened bread for the next week, indicating that the Lord not only delivered them by his blood, but he provided for them for their life by the bread. And so they were to be set free, they were to deliver from slavery and bondage, and the Lord provides for their life. He provided with the unleavened bread, then he provided for them with the manna in the wilderness. And all of this remembrance was not just to remember something in the past that had past significance alone, but the Lord said, I want you to remember this because all of these events have a future significance. Everything is summed up in Jesus Christ. Everything is going to be summed up in the coming of the Messiah. And even this truth. And what's wonderful is the timing of the death of Christ, because it is on Passover. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Passover Lamb. And you see this plot taking place, and the Sanhedrin, which was the leaders, mainly the chief priests and the scribes, but this was the Sanhedrin for the most part, Pharisees and Sadducees, mostly the Sadducees. But they're planning to kill him. They just want to kill him. They don't care when it is. They're not even thinking about it. They do think that they don't want a riot. In fact, that's part of the problem. They don't want Jesus to come and take Roman authority away, and certainly a riot would, the Romans would come in, and again, that would be a problem. They just want to stay out of the way of the Romans, but they don't want Jesus to stir things up either, as far as they were concerned. So they said that we need to get rid of him. So they didn't care about the day, but God did. And for many, many years, God was saying, there is coming this one who is not only going to deliver you from Egypt, but he's going to deliver you from sin and death. That's the celebration of Passover. And that's why Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly fulfills this, because he truly delivers from sin and death perfectly for us. When Christ was on the cross for us, he took our sin, the whole of our sin. I like to think of it as we had not yet even been born. We had not even sinned. But God scooped up all of our sin, past, present, and future. He scooped up all of our sin and he charged it to the account of Jesus Christ. When he did that at the cross, that took Jesus Christ from someone who was not able to die, who was worthy of death. Our sin that rightly belongs to us was charged to someone who it did not belong to at all. And yet he took our sin and it was charged to his account so that it enabled him by nature to die. I'm speaking about the totality of his nature, but it enabled Jesus Christ to die upon the cross. So this is the perfect solution, the perfect justice. Because at the cross, our sins were taken care of. He set us free. He redeemed us. He paid the price to set us free from sin and death. And so we are free. You say, well, why do we still sin and why must we die if Jesus Christ paid for that? And the answer is because he paid for the victory. He wants us to walk through and see the victory, the wonder of the victory that he's accomplished for us. And when I think about talking to the Lord, I think about saying, it would be really wonderful if we didn't have to see the sin anymore, and it would be wonderful if we didn't have to die anymore. Why don't we just not have to do any of that? And the Lord says, I want you to walk through this. I want you to see what Jesus Christ has secured for you, because when you close your eyes in death, you're going to open your eyes in life because of what Jesus Christ did for you. And he set you free from all of sin and death that is experienced by you in life. I'm not encouraging sin. I'm not encouraging death. I'm just saying Jesus Christ paid it all. And we walk through that because of him and because of what he secured for us at the cross. He's the one who gives us continued life. The bread of life, which is Jesus Christ himself. He is the bread of life. We receive him in order that we may live. So all of this was accomplished at just the right time. So what you see in this passage is wicked men seeking to kill Jesus Christ because they wanted to. But you see God setting forth his son as the perfect sacrifice at the perfect time. The perfect sacrifice at the perfect time. That's a wonder. It's a wonderful thing. Now what's amazing is this is still Wednesday of the final week of Jesus Christ's life, his life before his death. It's the last week. This is still Wednesday. And God's appointed time was approaching. And the disciples still did not get it. They still didn't understand. Now, I want you to look back. Look back at Mark. This is sort of just an amazing reminder. But look at Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. There are three times when Jesus told his disciples what was going to take place. And I just want to read it because it's just, you know, significant, I think, to be seen. Mark 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after that, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, let me just remind you of something as we read these passages. He uses the term Son of Man. He could have said, you know, teach them that the Messiah, or that the Christ, or he could have said that I must. But he uses the term Son of Man because that's a reference to the king. And that automatically just sort of puts a question, because the Old Testament gives the impression the king comes and he reigns forever. It doesn't give the impression of that. That's just what it says. He comes and he reigns forever. The Old Testament also says that he will be the suffering Savior. So you're in process, when you read the Old Testament, of putting those two truths together, the suffering Savior and the reigning King. The disciples were quite sure that they understood the reigning King, that he would come and reign forever. He would establish his kingdom forever. Clearly taught in the Old Testament scriptures. And so when he started talking about death, and he used the term Son of Man, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That was something that went just right over their heads. They said, we don't understand what that means. I know they didn't get it. So you look at, it's 8, 9, and 10, but you look at chapter 9, and again, you look at verses 30 and 31, it says, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Sometimes I think the disciples should have been a little more curious, and this is one of those times where they should have said, okay, we hear what you're saying, but we don't know what you mean. And perhaps they were thinking somehow maybe he just dies and rises again, but I don't know what they said, but it clearly says they didn't understand. So I think they heard this, they didn't understand, they jettisoned the whole idea, and they just pressed on. So look at chapter 10. It isn't like the Lord didn't talk to them, but look at chapter 10, and you see again. And in verse 32 it says, "And now they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Now, you notice what follows this is that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, says, can we sit on either side of you when you come in your glory? I feel like Jesus should have turned to them and said, did you all just hear what I said? I think maybe y'all is a southern thing. Maybe you probably wouldn't. Did you guys hear what I said? Do I need to repeat myself? But they're thinking of glory. And they should have, because the Messiah comes, and he comes to be the Savior, the King, in all of his glory. And they said, we want to be with you. We want to sit next to you in all of this. So here we're coming to this great moment. And it's hard to know, and the reason why I say it's hard to know all this, because what is required in following the Lord is simple faith. Simple faith. In the evening service, we're going to talk about eschatology. When I talk about eschatology, I speak to you as one who has simple faith. I simply believe what the Lord has said. Fitting it all together is a great challenge. It's a great challenge for everyone. But what is required is simple faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. That's simple faith, because he says he is. If someone says he's not coming again, they're not biblical. I believe we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. That's simple faith. Do I know how I'm going to rise up into the air? Well, he said, I believe I'm going to be glorified, because that's what he said. What does it look like to be glorified? I don't know. I don't know what that looks like. I know what the Bible describes it as, but I don't know. But I'm quite sure that when we rise up in the air, we're going to say to ourselves, well, this is a different kind of body that I have now, because I'm rising up in the air and I could never do this before. If that doesn't cross your mind, look at me and I'll wave to you and say, you know, think about this. We're, you know, rising up. I think our eyes are going to be fixed upon the Lord, but I'm just saying that's simple faith to believe that. I can't rise up into the air. But that's what the Lord says I'm going to do. So do I believe that? I certainly do. Simple faith. There are a lot of things about the things to come that we have simple faith regarding. But that's what should have been taking place here. The chief priests and the scribes, it says they were continually seeking. They were seeking all the time. It means they were intensely seeking to find some way to get Jesus. We need to sneak him away. We need to prevent a riot. We need to do this as quickly and as quietly as possible. We need to take care of this. He is a problem. And he's a problem because the people are really going to him. Well, then we have this sort of a flashback, so to speak, because it looks back on what happened probably a week earlier, at least a week earlier. But it says, and being in Bethany, or some of the texts read, and while he was in Bethany, which I think is better, at the house of Simon the leper, he's speaking now because this contrast is being drawn. Here you have those who hate him. Now you're going to see someone who really loves him with simple faith. And that's what's being drawn in this passage. That's why they take something that happened in the past and put it here, because there's a theological contrast going on in the text here. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. And she broke the flask and poured it on his head. Let me just talk about that for a moment. There's three primary actors here that are referred to. You have Jesus, Simon the leper, and a woman. Well, we know who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Simon the leper. Simon the leper was not a leper now, because he couldn't be at his house and he couldn't be there and they couldn't be in his presence. If you were a leper, you cried out, I have leprosy. And when I'd say that, you all would back away and I would have to back away as well, because leprosy was a contagious disease. And if you were a leper, you had to separate yourself in distance from others. But Simon the leper is called Simon the leper because he was no doubt healed of leprosy by Jesus. We don't know the story, we don't know the account, but we know that Jesus healed many. And usually when he healed the lepers, he went and touched them. You always watch how Jesus heals people. But with leprosy, he would go and touch them, because if you touched a leper, the danger was that you'd get leprosy. But when Jesus touched the leper, the reality was they became clean. And Simon would like to be called Simon the leper, which ordinarily you wouldn't want to be called Simon the leper. You'd want, if you were cured of leprosy, you want everybody to forget you ever had it. But he wanted everyone to know. I mean, he's just called Simon the leper. Simon's a very common name. Simon the leper would not be so common. But he said, I'm Simon the leper because of this is what Jesus has done for me. So here's another one who loves the Lord. And then you have this woman that, if you read John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, you know this is Mary. Mary and Martha and brother Lazarus. And they're all there, Mary and Lazarus and Martha. And they have come together for this dinner. I think this is a Thanksgiving dinner, a thankfulness. This is a rejoicing in Jesus dinner, rejoicing in all that he is and all that he is doing. So they're reclining at the table, and it just says in this passage, a woman. Always, Mark is drawing an emphasis upon the action, not upon the person. John emphasizes the name of the person. But Mark is just saying, I want to show you the difference between a group of people who hate him and a gathering of people who love him. And so this woman, she comes, and she anoints him. Now this is taking something that is very costly. She had an alabaster vial of costly perfume, probably from India. So that means it had to travel all the way. That means very expensive. In fact, the cost of this would be a year's wages of a common worker. So that is drawn attention to at this, but she takes this and she doesn't just pour a few drops on that, which she could have done, but she anoints his head, she anoints him. And you look at this and you say, this is a wonderful thing that she is doing. Why is she doing this? Now there you're going to look at this and read on, and it's going to say she did this for his burial. The question is, did she really understand that? I don't know. There's some people who think that she was one of the few that understood that Jesus had talked about his dying, and she actually believed that he was going to die and be raised. Maybe she may have been anointing Jesus with this in thanksgiving for what Jesus had done for her brother. standing outside the tomb and saying, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who's been dead for 4 days, comes walking out. That obviously is an amazing miracle. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and he's the one who's going to resurrect everyone from the dead, either to eternal life or to eternal judgment, but he is going to resurrect everyone. And yet, resurrecting one is a miracle that none of us could do. So Jesus has done this wonderful miracle, and Mary no doubt is thankful for that. I know she's thankful for that. What she knows about the death of Christ, I don't know, but Jesus says she anointed him for that purpose. But I want to look at this, and I just want to say, what I see with Mary is simple faith. I'll tell you what she knows. She knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And she knows that Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ, the Messiah. And her faith and trust is in him. And did she understand the full significance of the coming death upon the cross and his resurrection? I say, I don't know what she knew. It's just impossible to tell from the text. Did she know more than the disciples? Maybe. Did she believe more than the disciples? Maybe. I just don't know from the text. But what I do know is that Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon the leper and most of the disciples loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And they knew who he was. And they were following him. And most of the disciples, though they were told very clearly what was going to take place, were simply following him in simple faith, trusting him. But here, this woman, Mary, anointing him is just the worship of him. And the worship of him was an appropriate thing for him to do, for her to do. For whatever reason, for whatever her understanding, it's not clear. When you get to heaven, you can ask her. She'll tell you what she knew. But for now, you look at this and it's just the action of someone who loves the Lord, taking something that is very costly, anointing him with this out of pure love for him. Well, you'll notice at this event that is taking place, there were some who were indignant. Look at verses 4 and 5. But there were some who were indignant among them, and the word that's used here for were is a word, it means they were repeatedly indignant. They were really indignant. They looked at this and they said, what is going on here? They were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? Now, you look at John's account, that's something that Judas said, so he's at the center of this. And he goes on, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they repeatedly criticized her. So here she is, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, honoring him, worshiping him, in thankfulness, for sure, for what he had done for her brother, perhaps even knowing what he was going to do for her at the cross. And there are those standing there, and they're criticizing her. Again, the whole point of this passage is to see this response to Jesus, and the simple trust and faith and love that you see in this woman versus what you see in Mary and what you see with some of the disciples, even perhaps most of the disciples. Judas wasn't interested in the poor. Judas wasn't interested in Christ. Judas was interested in himself. Judas was in it for the money. He was stealing from the money bag already. But he looked at this and he said, this is a missed opportunity for me. So he speaking stirred up some of the other disciples so that they're all kind of scolding or so. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing? Can you imagine being there with Jesus and Mary, anointing him with oil, and you're going, why are you doing this to him? I mean, what? This could have been you. We could have sold this, and you know, it's a year's worth of wages. A year's worth of wages in this thing that you're just putting on him. Why are you doing this? And they're asking. Jesus is there. She's there. They're scolding her. So the answer is given in verses 6 through 9. And Jesus is very abrupt with them. Jesus said, and this is a command, the form of a command. It should have an exclamation point behind it. Let her alone. And then a question. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a good work for me. Then he says these three things. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. And then he says this. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Now that statement seems to indicate she had some kind of an understanding that his death was coming. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of as a memorial to her. So he says, leave her alone. Back off. What she has done this for me. It's really her act of worship and thanksgiving and praise to Jesus. Now, when someone does a nice thing for you, you can thank them and say thank you for that. That's appropriate to say thank you. It's not appropriate to worship that person, but here it is. This is appropriate. And Mary understands that this is God. So this changes everything. This is not just Mary worshiping a man. This is Mary worshiping the man Christ Jesus, the Lord God Almighty. It's very appropriate for her to do this. In fact, Jesus could have said, stop scolding her, but he also could have said, what's wrong with you guys? Why don't you see what she's seeing? Why aren't you doing what she's doing? And why would you ever criticize her for doing this? All of that would have been perfectly appropriate for Jesus to say. I mean, he's the Son of God. He is God. Instead, he says, makes a statement about the poor. He says, you always have the poor with you. You can do them good whenever you wish. That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, chapter 11, which Jesus Christ was intimately acquainted with the law, because it's his law. Deuteronomy 15, 11 says, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. So Jesus is not saying, don't do anything for the poor. What he is saying is, the reality is you have in your presence right now God Almighty. When Jesus Christ talks about himself, and especially in this passage, he's not being arrogant. He's being truthful. If I stood before you and said, I'm a wonderful person, I'm the most like God in on the planet Earth, you would say, that's an arrogant thing for me to say. And it would be an arrogant thing and a wrong thing for me to say. But for Jesus Christ to say, this is an appropriate thing for her to do. Remember when in Revelation, when John appears and an angel appears, John falls down and starts to worship the angel, and the angel goes, no, 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 don't do that. Worship God, don't worship me. So when Jesus is there, he is God, He should be saying, worship me. That's the right thing for us to do. So in one sense, Mary's not doing something that's exceptional here. She's doing something that is just the right thing to do. And the disciples are not really seeing that. So Jesus said, you know, stop your criticism of this woman. Stop your criticism of Mary. You always have the poor. You always will have the poor. You'll have plenty of opportunity to provide for them. And then he says, but she has done this. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. He's again talking about whatever she knows. I don't know all that she knows. She may know some. She may know a lot. I don't know what she knows, but I know what Jesus knows. Jesus knows he's going to be crucified and be buried. And so he says, she may have come here to worship me. She may have come here to thank me. She may have been anointing me for whatever reason, but I'm telling you that this anointing is an anointing for my burial, because that's what's going to happen to me. This is another time when Jesus is saying, I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. Once again, this is a very difficult thing for them to grasp onto, because this is the Son of God. He's coming to establish his kingdom. He's not, to die, that was sort of unthinkable in their hearts and minds. I don't think that they looked at Mary, and when she was doing this, they were saying, well, this Jesus is not God. He's not worthy of this. I don't think they were saying that at all. They just were looking at things differently than they should have. She has done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And then she says this statement, and she's going to be remembered for this, which is exactly what we're doing right now. Want to talk about fulfilling prophecy? We're fulfilling prophecy this day, because we're remembering Mary, who anointed the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, who recognized that he is God and that he should be worshiped, and that she worshiped by giving the all. I would assume that this ointment was reserved for the burial of the family, for the anointing of Lazarus for when he died. It would be for the family. But she's taking it and saying, this goes to Jesus Christ. The whole of it goes to Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God and the Savior. She's exercising her faith, her simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is Mary going to know more after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Oh yeah, she's going to know more. She's going to know the full significance of what she did, even if she knew in part what she was doing. She's going to see it all. And you look at this whole event, and there's more to come on this. Judas Iscariot is not through, and he's going to go on and do some other things as well with reference to rejecting Jesus Christ. But when you look at this, one of the things that's important to see is your simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Simply loving him. Simply loving him. I can tell you there are things about the Lord Jesus Christ, there are things about God that we know only in part. In that sense, our faith and trust in him is always simple. It's going to be, as I think Lewis Johnson used to talk about, he said, I think one of the things that we're going to do in all eternity is study God. Study God. Not that we're going to find things that are contrary to what we know about him now, but I'm just saying, it's like he's saying, we're going to study him. It's never going to be a time when we can get our arms all the way around the knowledge of God. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's absolutely holy. And we know him. And I think it's an appropriate thing to say, I know God. You know God. You know Jesus Christ. You know him. You love him. But the immensity of the truth about him always reminds us that our faith and trust is simply in him, day by day, You look at your own life and say, what is my life going to be like tomorrow? You say, I don't know. But I simply trust the Lord. He said, I'll know never leave you. I'll know never forsake you. So I live for tomorrow knowing that my simple faith and trust is that God will be faithful to his word that he's promised to me. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? No, there's not any height nor depth or any other thing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we live with simple faith. I say, I don't know what could happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going on in our country. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow in our country. What we know is we're moving in a wrong direction, but we don't know. Things could turn around, things could get worse. We don't know what's going to happen, but what we know is what we know by simple faith in the Word of God. We do know that God is carrying out his purposes. We do know that whatever's going on in this world, we have evil people seeking to destroy Jesus Christ and to destroy God and all that God is doing, when in fact, only thing they do is just set the sovereign purpose of God in exactly the right place. That's what's going on in our world today. Why do I know that? Because I know our sovereign God has said and defined the beginning and the ending. And he tells us enough about the ending so that we know what is going to take place and a little bit about all those things that are going to take place in the future. But we have simple faith in him. And we don't pray, dear Heavenly Father, do you really know what's going on in our world today? Do you know we're going in the wrong direction? I mean, we're not really moving towards the kingdom of God. We're moving away from even believing in God. We're headed in the wrong. Lord, are you aware of these things taking place? We don't pray that way. Why don't we pray that way? Because we say, Lord, I'm thankful that in this world you are summing up all things in Jesus Christ. All things will be brought to bear upon Jesus Christ. Everything is going to be summed up in him. Every promise is going to be fulfilled in him. Every truth is going to be seen in him. Everything, whether it's evil or good, good because of the grace of God, but whether it is in judgment or in grace, everything is going to be brought to bear upon Jesus Christ. In God's perfect timing. And sinful men do what they do, thinking they're doing what they want to do, when in fact, they end up doing exactly the will of God. That's amazing. But God gives us this simple faith that we may trust him. And you, some of you have come to me and said, well, you know, I'm learning more about prophecy. I'm learning more about the things to come. And I said, well, that's great. We need to learn more, and we still have more to learn. It's wonderful to see and to study and to know and to believe, but it's wonderful to have the confidence that our God is in control, that he's accomplishing his purposes, and that he knows, whether we know, but he knows exactly what he's doing. Jesus was not startled or surprised when Mary anointed him. He saw it as an anointing for his death. He understood it because he knew exactly what was going to take place, and he knew when it was going to take place, and he knew he is the Passover lamb in fulfillment of the prophecy, in fulfillment of the type, exactly according to God's timing. So be confident as you have simple faith in God, because you have simple faith in the God who is extraordinary in accomplishing all his purposes in our hearts and lives and in the world in which we live, to the glory of God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for you. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings that you afforded to us in him. We're thankful that he came here to this earth. Many looked at him and said, he's only a man. We look at him and say, he's the God-man. He's fully God, fully man, yet without sin. And he came here to save us. He came here to reestablish your rightful dominion over your rightful creation. He's accomplishing your purposes, even doing so now. And we're thankful that we live in expectation of him. We live in expectation of all things being summed up in Jesus Christ. All things being brought to bear upon him. The world may reject him. The world may hate him. The world may seek to destroy him. But he shall stand at the end in all of his glory, in all of his authority, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Savior of each one of us. We're so thankful for the blessings that you give. We're thankful that you are in control. We're thankful that our simple faith and trust is in you. We praise and glorify your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.